Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege that you have afforded us to assemble ourselves together to study a portion of your word. We are aware that the human mind is incapable of perceiving or understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Exodus chapter 14, verses 5 through 9. Where we'll be dealing with Egyptians' pursuit of Israel. Exodus chapter 14, beginning at verse 5 in the NIV, reads as follows. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. Now this section of Exodus chapter 14, verses 5 through 9, can be viewed as a link between the subject of God's leading of Israel as they left Egypt, given in Exodus 14, verses 1 through 4, and the major subject of God's destruction of the Egyptian army as narrated in Exodus chapter 14 from verses 5 through 31. Now this major subject of the destruction of the Egyptians may be broken down as consisting of 8 subsections. The first subsection, of course, is the pursuit of Israel by the Egyptian army, described in verses 5 to 9. The second is Israel's panic because of the Egyptian army marching towards them, described in verses 10 through 12. The third is the calming of the fear by Moses, given in verses 13 and 14. The fourth is the dividing of the Red Sea, described in verses 15 through 18. The fifth is the lost separation of Israel and Egyptian army by a pillar of cloud, given in verses 19 and 20. The sixth concerns further description then of the dividing of the Red Sea in verses 21 and 22. The seventh is the Lord throwing the Egyptian army into confusion, as given in verses 23 through 25. The eighth and final subsection is then the drowning of the Egyptian army as Israel is delivered, as narrated then in verses 26 through 31. Now our focus at this point, or this evening, is in the section of Exodus 14, verses 5 through 9, that, as we stated previously, is concerned with the pursuit of the Israelites by the Egyptian army. Now there are two subjects that are the focus of its narrative. The first, given in verse 5, is the change of heart of Pharaoh and his officials regarding the freeing of Israel from slavery in Egypt as they realize that they have lost Israel's slave service or the cheap labor they had. Now, the second is the pursuit then of the Israelite by the Egyptians, that is narrated in verses 6 to 9. Now, this pursuit of Israel involved first the preparation of Egyptian military for the task, as described in verses 6 and 7. This, of course, is followed by the actual event of the pursuit of the Israelites as narrated in verses 8 and 9, with specific references to the Lord's hardening of Pharaoh's heart to ensure that he indeed pursued the Israelites. Thus, as a narrative, we could spend our time describing the change of mind of Pharaoh and his pursuit of Israel, and so we may not recognize any specific truth that is applicable to us. Now recall that we indicated that our section is linked to the previous section of Exodus 14 verses 1 through 4. Now it is as we look back though to what the Lord said in that section that we can derive the message of the passage before us that we believe the Holy Spirit wants you to hear. Now the Lord conveyed a specific message to Moses that is concerned with the two subjects of this section that we are about to consider. Now go back, look at verse 4 of Exodus 14. Look at verse 4 again, it reads, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. Now the Lord promised that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. That will result in his pursuit of the Israelites. However, Exodus chapter 14, verses 5 through 9 states that the Lord indeed hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he and his army really pursued Israel. Now, understanding of these two facts then, of hardening of Pharaoh's heart and the pursuit of the Israelites leads us then to decipher a major message of the section that we are about to consider. The message is one that has been reoccurring so far in this book of Exodus that we have been studying, beginning specifically with the plagues that the Lord brought on Egypt that forced the hand of Pharaoh to release the Israelites from bondage. So the message is a simple one, and that is God will always keep his word. God will always keep his word. Now we will expand on this message using two propositions that are derived from the narrative of the passage before us. A first proposition is that God can bring a change of heart on a person when necessary to fulfill his word. Again, that God can bring a change of heart on a person when necessary to fulfill his word. Now it is true that this proposition is derived from the passage that we are considering, as we will demonstrate shortly, but we should recognize that it is a proposition that can easily be shown to be found in the New Testament scriptures. To do this, we should bear in mind that a change of heart or mind is the same as repentance. Now, let me quickly demonstrate this point that the change of heart is the same thing as repentance. So, let me go by considering parallel expressions used in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 47. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 47. First Kings chapter 8, verse 47. It reads, "And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors, and say, 'We have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly.'" See, that verbal phrase, "have a change of heart," and the word "repent" are parallel to each other, or are essentially the same thing, since both involve the same Hebrew word that means to return. So, we are correct to say then that we should bear in mind that a change of heart or change of mind is the same as repentance. So, if we accept this fact, then we can recognize that God granted a change of heart to Gentiles, as Jewish believers in the early church admitted after Peter narrated the conversion of Cornelius and those who assembled in his house. He did that in his defense of their criticism of him of visiting and eating with Gentiles, as recorded in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Acts. So all I'm trying to do is to demonstrate to you that yes, God can grant change of heart to fulfill his plan, so that the person may have something else in the mind as they think, and God will change it, so that the person will do exactly what God wants to fulfill his plan. This is what it is. "When they had this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, 'So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life,'" change of mind, unto life. So God granted repentance to the Gentiles, though, to ensure that his word or promise is fulfilled. That's why he did that. See, God promised that Gentiles will be saved, and so will be included as part of his people, as we read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. This is what we're going to see, what God promised, and why it was necessary for him to grant change of heart to the Gentiles in order to ensure that his word is fulfilled. Here he promised, he says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." See, the clause "that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth" is concerned with the global mission of the Messiah, described here as "my servant," regarding, of course, salvation that will be extended to Gentiles. Of course, there are those who take the clause as a reference to God's rescue of the Israelites from the nations that God exiled them. Now, it is true that God will rescue the Israelites in the future from the various nations they have been exiled. But it is better to understand that the clause here means that God's salvation will be extended to Gentiles. Prior to that time, salvation issue was really limited to the Israelite per se. Not that there were no Gentiles who were saved. They were, but it's just that in terms of a focus fact, only the Jews, the Hebrew people. Now, so this promise that he will extend his salvation is something that causes this change of heart among the Gentiles. Anyway, so God is doing that. He is keeping his promise that certainly involves the salvation of Gentiles, as also conveyed by Apostle Paul, as he quoted Prophet Hosea in support of the truth that some Gentiles will be saved as part of God's elect. This is as he was defending the doctrine of election, as he quoted from the book of Hosea in Romans chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. Romans chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. It reads, "Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, 'I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one.'" That's the prophecy that Gentiles one day will become God's people. Hence, we can be sure that God then promised to include Gentiles as part of his people. Now, this being the case, then when some in the early church declared that God had granted repentance to Gentiles, that would mean that God has kept his word. Thus, then the proposition that we stated, that God can bring a change of heart on a person when necessary to fulfill his plan, that proposition is vindicated in this passage of Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Now, be that as it may, let us then return to the passage of Exodus 14, verses 5 through 9 that we are studying, to see how we derive the proposition that God can bring about a change of heart on a person when necessary to fulfill his word. Now, the first thing we note is that Pharaoh received a confirmation of Israel's departure from Egypt, as we read in the first clause of Exodus 14, verse 5. Look at verse 5, the first clause here. It reads, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people have fled." Now, this clause describes an event that happened at about the same time Israel encamped by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon, as stated in verse 2 of Exodus 14. Or the concern was to introduce really any topic. Now, we say this because the word "when," look at what it says, "when," that word "when" that begins verse 5 is translated from a Hebrew particle that is often translated "and" in our English versions. However, in our passage, it could be interpreted as indicating a point of time roughly simultaneous with another point in time. And so maybe translated "when," or as you see in the NIV, or it could be interpreted as introducing a new topic, in which case it may be translated something like "now" or simply "now, now then." Now, it is probably the case, though, that both interpretations are implied in that verse 5 introduces a new event that occurred about the same time Israel encamped by the sea. Now, it is interesting that the clause of Exodus 14 verse 5, when it says, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled," that contains the phrase "king of Egypt." King of Egypt. Now, before the word Pharaoh was introduced later in the verse. Now, the thing that's really interesting is that the normal phrase or pattern we find in the Torah is that Pharaoh and the phrase King of Egypt are usually used together. So we have Pharaoh, King of Egypt. It's all, that's the pattern we see throughout the Torah. So, in describing the ruling king of Egypt in time of Joseph, we read in Genesis 41, 46, that pattern. Genesis 41, verse 46. Genesis chapter 41, verse 46. It reads, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. See that phrase, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, it comes immediately. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. Now the second time that God sent Moses to Pharaoh in Egypt before any miracle was performed before Pharaoh, he was then addressed together with the same phrase, the king of Egypt, as we see in Exodus chapter 6, verse 11. Exodus, and hold on to that chapter 6, I'm going to pick up so many verses from there. Exodus chapter 6, verse 11 reads, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt," see, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, "to let the Israelites go out of his country." Now, when God instructed Pharaoh and Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt, while both were in Egypt, that is, after the first visit to Pharaoh, we find the same pattern. Look at verse 13 of the same Exodus chapter 6. Look at verse 13. It reads, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt." You see, there's a pattern. As soon as Pharaoh, the next thing you see, king of Egypt. "And he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt." Still, in describing Moses and Aaron in their role about leading Israel out of Egypt, the normal phrase was used in verse 27, Exodus 6, verse 27. Verse 27 reads, "They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron." Now the last time, prior to Israel's departure from Egypt, that the phrase king of Egypt was used in connection with Pharaoh is in Exodus chapter 6 that we're looking at. Look at verse 29. It reads, "He said to him, 'I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you.'" Now, so in the section of Exodus 14, verses 5 through 9 that we're studying, we find the phrase used in Exodus 14, look at verse 8. Look at verse where we're studying, look at verse 8. Exodus chapter 14, look at verse 8. It reads again, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly." In Moses' farewell address to Israel, as he reminded them of what God did to Pharaoh to free them from slavery, we find some normal phrase used in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. Deuteronomy. Hold on to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. Now it reads, "But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now the last time this normal phrase we are considering was used is in Deuteronomy 11, chapter 11, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 3. He reads, "The signs he performed and the things he did in the heart of Egypt, both to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his whole country." Now, so this is the difference between trying to preach and studying the Bible. You begin to wonder, why is he doing all that? Why is he showing all this? Just to make you know, there's a difference between studying and reading or preaching, as they say. So we have to dive in a little bit into why I did that. Now, if it is a normal pattern, then to find the phrase Pharaoh, king of Egypt, without separating them, as in Exodus chapter 4, verse 5, where they separated. So one wonders the reason for such uniqueness. Why is that unique? We've seen the pattern, but suddenly in this verse, we don't see it. Why? So that's the kind of thing that we look at in studying the Bible. And there's really no obvious reason for this change in pattern that is often used in the Torah. However, there is a plausible reason for this. It is that the authority of Pharaoh is emphasized, since the word king is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to a male sovereign ruler of a kingdom. Now, so we're going to, his authority has to be emphasized because of what's coming. And other things, he'd be butting head with the sovereign ruler of the world, but also to see why he can order people to go into their debt and they go without thinking. So his authority is being emphasized. I know people don't like the word authority today, and that's why we have all this chaos. Now, I know people would like to look at what's going on in the government and they talk about all that. No, the government reflects what goes on in the homes, because they are the same people. They reflect exactly what goes on in the home. The only problem is because no one shows the camera in the houses, people don't see all those confusion because you only see those people in Washington or wherever they rule from. And so people think, oh yeah, that's what a mess. No, the whole mess is in the homes that produce individuals that reflect what's going on in the nation. So really, as I said, the issue is authority. So this issue of being focusing on authority is again because the word king is used here. Thus, it is probably then that because of what is to unfold in the passage that we are considering, that the Holy Spirit, through the human author, wanted us to recognize that Pharaoh had authority over his people to direct them any way he chose. There's no question. When he said go, you go. It doesn't matter what it is. So this is one of the things that we believe the Holy Spirit wanted us to get a glimpse of. That there's a man with authority that is unquestioned. It's not like, Pharaoh is not like any ruler today. And it's, well, you came close to where they have all these dictators. But then, they're not as powerful as Pharaoh, for example. Because at that point, this Pharaoh had the power of life and death over the people he ruled, more or less. Anyway, we can understand the phrase Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in that the word Pharaoh is modified with the phrase king of Egypt. Now, this is because originally the word Pharaoh literally had the earliest meaning of great house. The word Pharaoh originally meant great house. That is the palace or residence of the king and his administration. Now, accordingly, the word then was not originally used as a title to refer to the king of Egypt, but to his palace and administration. It was later, in the middle of the 18th dynasty of Egypt, really, between 1575 to 1308 BC, did the word become an appellative title of the king of Egypt. Therefore, it will make sense that once the word Pharaoh is used, that it be qualified to indicate that it is the ruler of Egypt that's in view, not the palace. However, when the phrase is reversed, as implied in our verse, or the word Pharaoh left out, then it seems that the intent is to emphasize the authority of Pharaoh. That is the thing that why I went through to show you all this pattern, just to make that one point. That God the Holy Spirit is emphasizing the concept of authority. Now again, like I said, people don't like authority, period. You know, people pretend that they do, and you know, you hear all these people who say, well, you know, law and order. Yes, that is, it depends on what end of it you are in. But if you are objective, there is no this side or that side. Law and order will be law and order. So it is because people don't like authority. So, you know, when people talk about authority, a lot of times they say, yeah, as long as I'm exercising it, then that's fine. That means the person has no concept of authority. If you're not exercising it, so what? It changes? So this is the reason we have this description here, King of Egypt, to emphasize the importance of authority. Without it, everything collapses. Now the clause of Exodus 14 verse 5, when it says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, that indicates that an information was relayed to Pharaoh regarding the flight of Israel from Egypt. Now, it does not mean that there was a secret flight of the Israelites from Egypt, as that would contradict the information given in the 12th chapter of Exodus. Instead, we can assert that there is more to this clause than merely informing Pharaoh that the Israelites described as the people had actually moved away quickly out of Egypt. Now we say this because Pharaoh had ordered Moses and Aaron to take their people and go, as we already studied in Exodus chapter 12 verses 31 and 32. Exodus chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. And still hold to that because I'll pick up the next verse. Here it says, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and go, and also bless me. We studied that in detail. Now, so will Pharaoh, after ordering the Israelites to go, have expected them to stay? I would think no. He will not. Implying then that Pharaoh will not have considered the information regarding Israel fleeing from Egypt something new to him. Because remember, he said, when he was informed. So he wouldn't think that's something new. Furthermore, the Egyptians had also ordered the Israelites to hurry and leave their country. As we read, look at verse 33. That's Exodus 12. Look at verse 33. He reads, that's the next verse. He reads, the Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country. For otherwise, they said, we will all die. So again, the Egyptians would not have expected the Israelites to leave. Would they not? Certainly they would. Now because they would have expected them to leave, it would not be newsworthy to tell Pharaoh that the Israelites had fled Egypt. Now this being the case, there was an important aspect of the information given to Pharaoh that was not reported in the clause of Exodus 14 verse 5. Again, that reads, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled. Now, that important information, it is this, that Israel's movement seemed erratic in that they did not follow the normal route of traveling from Egypt to Canaan. So it's not that they have fled. That's what I'm arguing. That's not news. What's news to him is to hear, oh, they don't know where they're going. They're moving erratic. That would be the news. And that's what God used to, as we have already referred to. Now, again, this is because it is this erratic nature of Israel's travel that the Lord had indicated will cause Pharaoh to think that the Israelites were confused. As we already studied, still in Exodus 14 that we're studying, look at verse 3. Exodus 14, look at verse 3. Exodus chapter 14 verse 3 reads, Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. So the point that we're stressing is that the report given to Pharaoh must have included the fact that they were moving about in the desert in an erratic manner. And that's what perked up his interest. That these people who were arguing now want to go. Now they're confused. They don't know where to go. That's what will have moved him to do some of the things we're going to see. Now, by the way, though, we are really not informed of who provided information to Pharaoh about this erratic movement. We don't know. Now, that was not really important in the narrative, so there's no need to speculate as to how Pharaoh learned about the nature of Israel's movement in the desert. In any case, what is important is the fact that Pharaoh and his official second-guessed themselves, as implied in the sentence of Exodus 14, verse 5, where we're studying. Let's go back there and look at what it says. It reads, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them. See, the word changed is translated from a Hebrew word that means to turn or to overturn. However, in the Hebrew form that the word is used in our passage, it may mean to be perverse, as it is used to describe a person's heart in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 20. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 20. It is, A man of perverse, see, a man of perverse heart does not prosper. He whose tongue is deceitful falls into trouble. In other words, if you keep lying, you're going to fall into trouble. Now, the word may mean to overturn or to turn over, really, in the sense of to change possession or control of an object, as it is in the complaint of the lamenter in Lamentations chapter 5, verse 2. Lamentations chapter 5, verse 2. Here the lamenter says this: our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. See, because God has brought judgment on Judah and the Chaldeans, Babylonians, have taken over. That's why he was complaining to God. Look at what has happened to our people. Now the Hebrew word may mean to change, as it is used to describe God's compassion towards Israel, as we read in Hosea chapter 11 verse 8. Hosea chapter 11 verse 8. Hosea, chapter 11, verse 8. It reads, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adma? How can I make you like Zebuim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. So God shows a change in mind, that it's, as we studied a long time ago, when it says change of mind, you have to look at the context. It doesn't mean that God changes his mind. Now it is in the sense though of to be changed that the word is used in our passage of Exodus chapter 14 verse 5. Now the change then involved with Pharaoh and his officials was a change of heart that was brought about by God. See, God is doing what we're studying. Now this statement that the change of heart was brought about by God may not be clear in the translation of the NIV. Now we say this because, again, look at the sentence in verse 5 of Exodus 14 where we stand. Look at the sentence. It reads, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them. And when you read it, he said, I don't see God doing it, because that's what it doesn't say, that they did it. Well, but literally, this is the way the Hebrew reads. The Hebrew reads, and the heart of Pharaoh was changed, and that of his servants towards the people was changed. It didn't say they changed. It was changed. That's what the literal Hebrew says. So by the way then, the pronoun them here of the NIV, or the phrase the people that I use in the literal translation, is a reference to the Israelites. Now that aside, the word heart here is translated from a Hebrew word that means heart, primarily as the source of life of the inner person in various aspects, with a focus on feelings, thoughts, volition, and other areas of inner life. Hence may mean something like mind, spirit, soul, and self. It is not the pumping organ of the body. A lot of times people say, oh yeah, my heart and all that. And people think, They're talking about the physical heart. It's not your physical heart. Yeah, the physical heart is not capable of thinking. We don't think there. We can't really locate it with the brain and all that, but as in the location of the mind. Nonetheless, heart here cannot be seen as a physical thing. Now, the Hebrew word used may refer to knowledge of right and wrong. And so, the Hebrew word may mean conscience. Conscience. As that is the way the word is used when Abimelech justified his action of taking Sarah into his harem, as we read in Genesis chapter 20, verse 5. Genesis chapter 20, verse 5. Now, interesting, we're encountering this passage frequently now. It says, "Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she say, didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clear hands." Remember, it was just on Sunday when I said, yeah, ignorance is no excuse for, doesn't excuse us from being guilty. This is what we see here. But our word, my concern here is the word conscience. Truly, there's no Hebrew word for conscience. So wherever you see the word conscience in your English Bible, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word used will be the Hebrew word lev or levav. Those will be the two words used. And in each case, it means heart, but within the context, it will mean conscience. So what Abimelech is saying, well, I didn't know that this was a married woman. They led me on to believe otherwise. Now, anyway, it is really in the sense of mind, that the word is used in our passage of Exodus chapter 14, verse 5. So anyway, our concern is primarily with the translation of the NIV when they say, "Pharaoh and his officials change their minds about them." See, the sentence, as it reads in the English, implies that Pharaoh and his officials acted on their own. That's what it implies, if you just read it the way it's in English. Now, however, again, the literal translation reads, "The heart of Pharaoh was changed." That's passive. Was changed. So someone is acting. Was changed, and that of his servants was the people. Now that implies then that some force was responsible for the change of heart or mind of Pharaoh and his officials. They didn't wake up and make that decision, "We're going to pursue these people." Their mind was changed by a force greater than there, and that force is God. Now, of course, this when I say that God worked in their mind, that should not be something difficult for most of you, having gone through our study several times here, and also our study of the sovereign plan of God, where I made an issue of that kind of thing. Now, what I'm saying is it should not be difficult to accept, since the scripture clearly indicates that the law controls the thoughts and decision of leaders, as we read, for example, in Proverbs 21, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. He reads, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course, wherever he pleases. Now the word heart here refers to a person's thoughts and decisions. So, when it is said that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, that's a way to say that the Lord controls the thoughts and the decision of the king. Now, that's something that I know many Christians don't even know that. So, that's why, if you understand what I just explained, when leaders begin to do certain things, begin to think in a certain way, you need to kind of back off and be careful what you say. And just watch and say, okay, don't know what the Lord is about to do. Because he's, you know, whether it may be something we think is nice or bad, it doesn't matter. There's something God is doing with that leader. And again, it will be either to bless the people or to curse the people. But that's what God is doing with a leader in his or her thinking, depending on the situation. So, what we know is that God directs the thoughts, the decisions of rulers in whatever way he wants, as that is what is conveyed then in the phrase, or really the sentence, when he say, he directs it like a water course, wherever he, that God, pleases. So this being the case, it is not difficult to accept that Pharaoh and his officials did not on their own change their minds, but that God worked on them so that they changed their mind to take the action described in the rest of the section of Exodus chapter 14 verses 5 through 9 that we're considering. Consequently, the proposition that God can bring about a change of heart on a person when necessary to fulfill his word is confirmed. Now, I mean, there are times some of you may have experienced. I know I have many, many times. When I say, I don't want to do that. And God said, are you going to do it? And the way he does it, give me a restless mind. Because maybe if it's something I can't even sleep. Until I say, okay, Father, I'm going to do it. Then I sleep. Some of you may have, and I hope you have, really. Unless you're a perfect person, you say, no, I haven't. Then something wrong. That means you're such a perfect person. Anyway, my point though is, when God wants you to do something, you're going to do it. You can kick and fight, you're going to do it. That's what we're studying. He causes us to change our minds. And you will fight it, like some of us have done. Anyway, the change of heart that God brought on Pharaoh and his officials led them to second guessing of their decisions and actions, as expressed in the rhetorical question of Exodus 14, verse 5, where we are studying, where it says, what have we done? What have we done? Now, this is a rhetorical question because they asked the question to themselves, and so we are not expecting an answer from another. Now, the question is simply a way to say that they regret what they have done, or they regretted their decision of Pharaoh and his officials in letting Israel go. That's what it is. So again, the decision that they regretted is release of Israelites, as we look from, we look at where we're studying, say, we have, verse 5 say, we have let the Israelites go. That's what they are regretting, second guessing. Now, this statement reflects how easily we humans forget things. Now, Pharaoh and the Egyptians as a whole begged the Israelites to leave their country because of the devastation their God had brought on them, especially that of the loss of the firstborn of Egyptians. Now, it seems that as Pharaoh and his officials regretted their decision, they forgot the things that they had suffered. They were shocked beyond measure that out of fear of what else would have happened, they sent the Israelites away from Egypt. Now we will expect that Pharaoh and his official will still be reaping from their losses, that it will not make much sense for them to even regret at this point of sending away the Israelites. However, they did. Now this attests to the fact that a force greater than themselves acted upon them, so that they began to have a second thought. Now the thought of Pharaoh and his officials moved away from the pain and the suffering they had experienced to the loss of the benefit of enslaving the Israelites, as in the last verbal phrase of Exodus 14 verse 5 where we're starting. Look at that. He said, I have lost their services. The word "and" does not really appear in the Hebrew text, since literally the Hebrew says from serving us. Now this is because we have a Hebrew verb that may mean to work or to labor. It is the word used to describe Jacob happily working for 7 years in order to marry, to pay the bride price for Rachel, as stated in Genesis chapter 29 verse 18. Genesis chapter 29 verse 18. It is, Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I will walk for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter Rachel. Now, so this is a word that can mean to serve someone, or to work hard, or to serve someone, as in case of serving like leaders, or yeah, at least in the ancient time, something like serving a king or so. Now, really, it is sometimes used then in the sense to serve or to work for or be a servant to someone, usually of high status, that the word is used. Now the release of Israelites meant that the Egyptians will no longer have them as their slaves to do their work. Now, it is this realization of this fact that the Lord brought to the mind of Pharaoh and his officials to cause them to act in a way that will ensure that his plan is accomplished. In other words, I'm saying this, shocking as it may sound to you, if God has determined to destroy you, to punish you, you will never listen to any warning. Nothing else matters. You'd be so stubborn. In other words, you, whatever you say, that's it. You don't listen to anything anyone says. That's because God has set you up for some destruction. He marked you for some judgment. And in that way, people will talk to you, explain something to you, you ignore them. Your mind is so strong. And you may think you're doing it, no. It's because God has decided to bring judgment on that person. And so here it is. Pharaoh, he just lost his firstborn child, son. He hasn't taken, this is not the month yet. Yet he forgot all that now and wants to pursue the Israelites. So my point I'm making is, why is that so? In order that the second proposition that I have made as given, I mean the first proposition I made to you, will be vindicated. In other words, that God can bring a change of heart on a person when necessary to fulfill his word. That is confirmed. But again, let me remind you that all of that is because God will always keep his word. He will keep his word. We look at it from negative or positive. If, you know, his word says, if you believe in his son Jesus Christ, you have life. That he will not change. So if you trust that Christ died for you on the cross, you have life. That will not change. So you see, it's important that we've just begun to scratch the surface of this passage. But the point that you must go home with tonight is to recognize that God can change your mind to do what He wants to do, whether you like it or not. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in order to understand that your glory is more important and that you can do whatever you want to get our minds to do what you want us to do. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.